Today's reading is taken out of Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from round Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they may crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please do keep that open in your Bibles as we'll be looking at that together. As we hear God's word preached, let's pray together for the Spirit's help for us. Almighty God, we praise you, for you are a most generous and kind God. We see your faithfulness in our lives. We see your grace to us, both as individuals and in the life of LEC as a church together. And so, Father, we do ask that you would do again tonight what you have done so many times for us. Would you be here by your Spirit, opening our hearts, opening our minds to understand your word, renewing our minds according to your will, that we might meet with Jesus and be changed through his grace. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to write a good story? What do you need to write a good story? Well, the Russian author Leo Tolstoy once said that all great literature is actually one of two stories. A man goes on a journey, or a stranger comes to town. A man goes on a journey, or a stranger comes to town. You can think about all the books you've read and see whether that's true or not afterwards. But as we've been following Mark's account of Jesus over these last few weeks, I hope you would agree that Mark is a wonderful storyteller. To use Tolstoy's phrase, Mark has been telling us the story of Jesus, the ultimate stranger come to town, God himself in the flesh come to us. Jesus is the man on the ultimate journey too, the man on his journey to the cross where he will die for us. And as we've been reading, we've seen, I hope, Mark's account to be gripping and surprising and relevant to us. It is the best story ever told and the truest, for not one word is made up or myth. And so as we continue our walk through Mark's gospel tonight, we're looking at wonderful literature, great literature. But more than that, we are being drawn into the greatest story ever lived, into the reliable account of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in real history for us. And last time, what we saw was that as Jesus continued his ministry, more and more opposition began to rise against him. As he did more and more good, more and more people reacted with evil. And this week we want to look at how that continues, at how the opposition to Jesus rises, and how Jesus reacts to it. And as we see this opposition and as we see how Jesus reacts, Mark is going to be speaking into our own lives. What opposition can we expect as Christians? What is the King like whom we serve? And what is our calling as Christians? What does it mean for us to be ambassadors, as Fabi touched on earlier? Well, let's look then at our first heading, the King's enemies. The King's enemies. Now, if you've ever flown to a hot country, or if you have ever stepped out of an air-conditioned building or car on a very hot and humid day, you will know what it is like to walk into a wave of heat. It's almost like it smacks you. It's all around enveloping you. Now, that type of occurrence, that type of experience, is what Jesus has in Mark's gospel as Jesus enters his ministry. From the moment he steps onto the stage, a wave of opposition meets him. And it started in Mark chapter 1. We saw a few weeks ago in Mark 1:13. No sooner had Jesus heard the words of his Father's love than Satan came to tempt him. And this was no harmless temptation. Jesus, just indulge yourself for once. It won't matter. This was nothing as trivial and petty as that. This was Satan trying to get the Son of God to reject the Father. And if Satan had had his way, Jesus would have become a sinner. All chances of our salvation would have been torpedoed and sunk forever. God the Father would have been split from his Son forever. And this universe would have been left a blazing ruin if Jesus had given in. And praise God, he didn't. But as Jesus continued his ministry, as I've said, the resistance grows and grows. And so in chapter 2, we saw the religious elite, the Pharisees, questioning Jesus in chapter 2, verse 16. And then they move from questioning him to waiting for him to do wrong, hiding in the shadows, just waiting for him and his disciples to put a foot out of line. And then by the time we reach chapter 3, as Jesus heals a man's hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees see red and explode, verse 6 of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus about how to destroy him. A scandal amongst the apparently religious is sadly nothing new. Mark tells us that when faced with ultimate goodness, when faced with God himself, the seemingly most religious people in Jerusalem sunk to the level of mafia bosses organizing a hit. They planned to wipe Jesus out, to have him killed. And sadly, too, this is not just something of the past. Wolves in sheep's clothing continue to hunt in the church today. The greatest enemies of King Jesus and of his gospel really often aren't to be found in the irreligious world. The greatest enemies of King Jesus and of his gospel are sadly often found in the establishment and in the church. One only has to look back through the history of the church to see a long and bloody track record of how many people in the church have tried to stop the preaching of the gospel, have tried to kill Christ and his messengers anew. And today, nothing will make a wolf show his claws and bare his teeth like clarity about Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus as our only Savior, the imperative that we must be born again, we must receive a new nature from God, that we must all turn and put our faith in Christ. To talk about these things will sadly often make many people who seem to be sheep show that they have very long claws and sharp teeth. Just as it was in Jesus' day, as the Pharisees showed their true color. And really, the opposition of the Pharisees is the backdrop for that passage that we just had read to us. Verse 7 is a direct reaction to the oppression and the opposition of the Pharisees. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, to the Lake of Galilee. But even as Jesus removes himself to the other side of the lake, opposition is still to be found. Verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Evidently, many people who had come to Jesus were possessed by evil supernatural forces, by demons and evil spirits. And as these people go to Jesus, the demons cry out and try and slander Jesus. If Satan couldn't get at Jesus' heart in chapter 1, now he's aiming for Jesus' reputation. See, how would you react if a man came along and demons started crying out everywhere, calling out that this is the Son of God? And that then at this man's word, the demons were quiet. Could it be that you might start to think that there was more going on than you knew, that somehow there was some connection between this man and the demons? That Jesus maybe was even in alliance with Satan himself. It's a grotesque slander, a diabolical lie that the demons are trying to spread. But it does bear some fruit, it would seem. If you look ahead to verse 22, that's exactly how the Pharisees react. They start telling people that Jesus is possessed by Satan himself, by the devil. And so the opposition continues in the form of these evil spirits. And then there's the crowd. Verse 8 tells us a huge crowd has flocked out to go and see Jesus to be healed. And now we read that and we think, now gosh, how on earth could that be opposition to Jesus? How on earth could that be something negative? Well, verse 9 gives us a little clue that all is not as it seems. Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. The picture we now begin to get is not of a peaceful, quiet gathering of people sitting down and listening, but of a hustling, bustling mob of people all pushing and shoving as everyone tries to nudge past their neighbor and touch Jesus so that they can be healed. It's a situation that is threatening to get out of control. And it's a situation which is stopping Jesus from teaching. We saw in Mark 1:38 that Jesus' priority for his ministry was to teach, to preach the gospel and call men and women to believe in him. And now because of these great crowds, Jesus is unable to preach, it would seem. He cannot be heard, his message cannot be shared. And so if we're honest, verses 7 to 12 paint a pretty sobering picture. Jesus has no natural allies in this world, it would seem. He's a stranger come to town, and the town, so to speak, is united against him. Willingly and unwillingly, wittingly and unwittingly. But as you see the range of opposition to Jesus here in the gospel, I hope you see as well a true description, an accurate description of the world we live in. A world that's full of massacres and death and violence. A world that is seemingly just like the world described here, tragically broken, willfully evil and desperately suffering. A world fiercely opposed to King Jesus. And now all of this really does beg the question, who is this king that provokes such a reaction? Who can create such a stir by simply doing good? And that brings us to our second heading, the king. Now, I don't know what you think of French politicians, but this little story did have to make me laugh about one of them. A while back, French newspapers and English newspapers reported that the French politician Nicolas Sarkozy wears shoes with inbuilt heels, with extra heels, so that in press meetings and in photo shoots, he doesn't look like he is shorter than Angela Merkel. But if you really got to know him, you would find out that he's a smaller man than he would let you know. Well, with King Jesus, the opposite is true. As you get to know him, you do not find him to be smaller than you thought, but greater than you thought. The more you get to know him, the greater you realize he is. And Mark shows us something of this in verses 7 to 8. We read there, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, that's Edom, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Now in Mark 1 we saw a similar situation in some ways, a great crowd going out to meet John the Baptist. But that crowd only came from Judea and the city of Jerusalem. Now we see people are coming from all over. Jesus has gone viral, so to speak. People are coming from the Jewish areas of Judea and Jerusalem. People are coming from the mixed areas of Jews and Gentiles beyond the Jordan. People are even coming from the predominantly Gentile areas of Tyre and Sidon. And Mark wants us to see this is a great crowd. He says it twice in verse 7 and in verse 8. Because Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is king over the whole world, Mark wants us to see, as people from all the nations start coming to him. And Mark doesn't just point out to us the geographical spread of Jesus' kingship. He also opens our eyes to Jesus' spiritual kingship. Jesus is king in judgment. So look at verse 12. When the unclean spirits cry out about Jesus' identity, how does Jesus react? And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now the word there behind strictly ordered is the word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for a divine rebuke, a word of judgment. Jesus is not speaking to the evil spirits like a very shy teacher in a new class on the first day of school. Pretty please, would you mind being quiet? He is ordering them and commanding them to be silent as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what his word commands happens. And Jesus' judgment doesn't stop there. Until now, we've seen the Pharisees stalking and hunting Jesus on every step, so to speak. But in our passage tonight, they're strangely absent, loudly absent. Jesus has withdrawn himself from them. And as Jesus calls the apostles and creates a new community of faith, the Pharisees are not included. It's very clear they're on the outside. They have no seat at Jesus' table. And Jesus does all of this, performs all of this judgment without asking for help, without asking for permission or advice. But as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he decrees what is right and good. And mercifully, we also see that Jesus is the King of grace. And that's there in verses 13 and 14, isn't it? And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Now for Mark's readers who knew their Old Testament, this would have got their ears tingling with joy and curiosity. Very wonderful things happen in the Old Testament when God's people are called up to the tops of mountains. And I think what Mark is trying to show us here is that just as God called Moses and formed Israel from a mountaintop, so God incarnate, Jesus Christ, now calls 12 disciples, one for each tribe of Israel. See, old Israel, represented by the Pharisees, has been found in a state of unbelief and has been found wanting. So now Jesus creates a new people for himself, a people he creates through his call. And actually, in verse 14, the word there is Jesus made 12 apostles to replace the 12 tribes. And verse 13 really leaves us in no doubt at all that it is Jesus' call, it is Jesus' desire and Jesus' wish and will that creates this new people. He called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, a question for you. Which four books have set records as the best-selling novels in the book charts in America? I'll give you a clue. They were on the New York bestseller list for nearly 5 years. Somebody might not be admitting to knowing the answer. It's the Twilight series. You don't have to say whether you've read it or not. The Twilight series. Now, what did these stories offer people that so struck a nerve that these books stayed on the bestseller list for 235 weeks? That's a phenomenal amount of time. Well, one person put it this way. He said, "We all want to be loved by someone really perfect and to be called by this perfect person into their presence and into their love. That is what we all want deep inside." I'm told that's the basic plot line of Twilight. I must confess I haven't read them, I'm sorry. A boring teenage girl finds herself suddenly wanted and desired by a good-looking, a dashing and charming, very debonair gentleman who happens to be a vampire. Go figure. Now, most of us aren't looking for a vampire, I would imagine, but we probably are aware that we're not perfect. And in those probably slightly colder moments of truth, we know that we're looking for someone to turn to us, someone perfect, to turn his or her attention on us and commit to loving us fully and unreservedly just as we are. Now, Twilight might be a moneymaker, but it remains a myth. It's make-believe. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he is not make-believe. He's no wishful thinking or fairy tale. He is truth and history. And because God has made us for Jesus Christ, our hearts will never find a love that is great enough and strong enough and committed enough for us to satisfy us until we find Christ. No matter how many other people call us into their shadowy, flickering candlelight, it will never be enough, because we were made for the blazing sunshine of the Lord Jesus. So tonight, if you want to know what it is to be truly known and truly loved by someone truly perfect, who will truly accept you and then truly free you to be all that God created you to be, if you want to know that type of love, look to Jesus Christ. Accept what Jesus says about you. It might seem almost the opposite of what one would have to do, but accept that he says true things about you, that you're born separated from him, that you have rebelled against him, and that you are guilty in and of yourself. Accept what he says about you, and then accept what he says about himself, that he truly is the Son of God become man to seek and save the lost, to live for us and to die the death we deserve, taking our sins, our rebellion, our godlessness upon himself on the cross, so that as he dies, we might receive reconciliation. We might become God's friends and know this great and wonderful love for which we were created. If you believe in Jesus, if you turn to him, you will know yourself to be beloved and called and chosen in Christ, accepted and safe forever in the Son of God. And that's just not just an invitation to any of you who do not yet know Jesus. This is true for you if you're a Christian. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are beloved and called and chosen, accepted and safe forever in the Son of God. Called to himself. Now, as we continue, we see here that all who Jesus calls to himself, he then calls to be his ambassadors. And this brings us to our third and final point. Fabi met an ambassador this week. I only found a story about one on the internet. Hey, who? What would you need to be the British ambassador? What characteristics would you need to be the British or German or American ambassador? Well, one former British ambassador to the United States said, this is what you need. These are the characteristics you must have. A quick mind, a hard head, a strong stomach, a warm smile, and a cold eye. Which is very bad news for those of us with weak and slow minds, soft heads, and dodgy stomachs. But thankfully, to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, there is a much simpler condition. It is a condition which we do not fulfill. It is a condition which he fulfills for us. To be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, you must simply be called to him and believe in him. As you read through the list of the apostles in verses 6 to 19, it really is clear that Jesus has not chosen the best and the brightest, the exceptionally well-gifted, or even the exceptionally holy. Jesus' call to be an ambassador is a gracious call that comes from his wise decision. He doesn't call the equipped. Instead, as the saying goes, he equips the called. So tonight, if you feel like you are a poor ambassador for Jesus, well do take heart. Jesus still has work for you. He still has a purpose for you. He has not given up on you. He has not fired you. Jesus delights to call imperfect people to be his representatives as he shows his grace in our weakness. Some examples of this. Verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges. That is, sons of thunder. Well, that's probably a reference to the fact that the brothers had a slightly fiery temper, that they had anger issues and self-control issues. And even the star disciple who heads up the list, Peter, well, if you read on in the Gospels and in Acts and in Galatians, you don't need to read for very long to find out that Peter is not the poster boy of discipleship that sometimes he's made out to be. Just on the night of Jesus' betrayal and leading up to his crucifixion alone, Peter betrays Jesus three times, saying he does not know him. Make no mistake about it then. Jesus, in calling people to be his ambassadors, Jesus calls misfits and then fits them out for the task he has given them. And it's just the same today. If being ambassador for Jesus starts with the king calling in his sovereign power, well, then it leads to one clear goal, to be with him. Verse 14, and Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. See, this is the driving force for the apostles' mission, being with Jesus, being in his presence, receiving from him the riches of his grace, learning from him, hearing his word and trusting him. This is what we call discipleship. Being with Jesus as Jesus Christ changes us and equips us. To be with Jesus and to be changed by him. That is the call for all Christians. To be with Jesus and to be changed by him. And it doesn't end there either. Because you can't separate Jesus' calling from our being with him. And you can't separate this discipleship from mission. As you look on in verses 14 to 15, we see that all who Jesus calls to himself, he then sends or promises to send out on his mission. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The apostles were sent out then to speak like Jesus and to act like Jesus, specifically to preach and to cast out demons. Now, we weren't there in Mark 3 when Jesus called the apostles and then sent them out. So when we think about how Jesus sends them out, what if that applies to us? The details, the principles, how do we apply this to our lives? And I'd suggest that while the details change, because we are not apostles, even if we are called and Christians, the principles remain. Jesus calls us to himself, and then sends us to go with him on his mission. And so for us, just as preaching the gospel was Jesus' priority, and it was the priority of the apostles, so it will be our priority to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus encountered opposition, and just as the apostles encountered opposition, so we must expect opposition too. Our fight, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of the demonic world. And as we step out into Jesus' mission and meet this opposition, well, our most sure and certain weapon is the prayerful sharing of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, spiritual freedom comes to men and women. When the gospel is preached, the Spirit comes and gives people faith and lives in them and completely evicts all previous tenants, no matter how demonic or otherwise. The best way to free people from spiritual oppression is to share Jesus with them so that they may receive him as their Lord. And so being with Jesus means following Jesus and following Jesus' goal in sharing his mission. Which means then for us that our fellowship and our community and our discipleship here at LEC is never with us as the end game. We're not trying to create a cozy cuddle club. Our goal here is to comfort us and strengthen us so that we might then be sent out to reach Leipzig and Germany and the rest of the world with the good news of Jesus. And why is this so important? Well, because the world needs to hear. And because actually we would be inauthentic to ourselves if we did not follow Jesus in this. Authentic Christian life seeks to share Christ with others for the very simple reason that Jesus Christ shares his life with others. As we see here, as he calls people to himself, that they might be with him. Well, as we close, there's one tricky little question that we still have to deal with. Maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't notice it. Why did Jesus call Judas there in verse 19? Well, we certainly have no hope in Scripture that Judas was ever saved. The call that came to him was not a saving call. Matthew 26, verse 24 says it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. So why did Jesus bring this traitor who would do him such grievous harm so close into his group of followers? What was going on in Jesus' head when he made that decision? And the simple answer is Mark doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't want to tell us. The closest we get is one little hint. And so these last couple of sentences are a suggestion, because it's going off a hint. See for yourself what you make of it. The hint is there in the description in verse 19. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He had already predicted his death in chapter 2, verse 20. The bridegroom would be taken away, ripped away out of the land of the living, Jesus had said. Indeed, that was what he came to earth for. He came with a plan, and the plan was to live and die for us so that we might be reconciled. And central to Jesus' plan was that he be betrayed by a close companion. And so Jesus calls Judas to him, offers him his friendship, so that Judas may then be the one who will be so frustrated with Jesus that he will sell him out to the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. So that the Pharisees in turn will hand Jesus over to the Romans. So that the Romans in turn will nail Jesus to a cross, so that Jesus' eternal plan is fulfilled. And he dies in our place for sinners. I think Mark is focusing our gaze back on Jesus Christ here. Our great King, who is so committed to us, so committed to our salvation, to our good, to our joy, that he orchestrates his own betrayal and death for us. Jesus leaves nothing to chance, but makes sure that he will be betrayed by one with whom he has shared bread, because for him this is the way he must go, the way to the cross, the way to our salvation, the way that Jesus went out of love for us and love for his Father. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you and praise you that when the going got tough, you did not give up. You continued in the face of such opposition, such willful resistance to you and to your kind graciousness. We praise you for your righteous judgment over evil, and we praise you for your wonderful generosity in giving us your grace, your kindness, your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you called us by name, that we would be with you and be your people, your disciples and your ambassadors. And we cry out that you would give us grace to be faithful witnesses to you in the places where you have put us, that in love and truth we would make you known to those around us. And we do praise you that you did leave nothing to chance, that it was your will that we would be with you for all eternity, and so you made sure that the price would be paid and that you would die for us. We thank you for this great love, and thank you that you send us out to share this love with others. Amen.